Well, I am going to get us out of a really good time today, I promise. I am. I know, but I really am. We are in the book of Mark chapter 14, so let's all turn there. Mark chapter 14. This is a continuation of our series that we're doing. Actually, this is the 22nd straight time, 22nd straight Sunday in Mark. That's like a record for me, I'm pretty sure. So, 8:20. I really enjoy studying Mark. As I study it more and more, I end up studying Matthew and Luke even more. The three books, the Synoptic Gospels, are synoptic in the sense that they tell the same story within the same brief time between 45 A.D. and 60 A.D. It's a little bit different perspective. Matthew writes Matthew a little bit later. Of course, Luke wrote Luke. Although Mark wrote the book of Mark, most of his information came, if not all, came from Peter, because Mark was not one of the apostles. But Peter gave him the information, but it was the first book canonized as part of the original scriptures. And so we have the book of Mark, and he writes in such a style that tends to be very summarized in most spots. He tends to just squeeze it down, whereas where Matthew and Luke tend to embellish and tend to go back and go into more background, Mark just gives us kind of like just the meat and potatoes of it all, which is interesting because he's writing to a Greek audience, per se, through the lenses of Peter. But in Mark chapter 14, we come to that Wednesday of Holy Week. Remember, we studied that 3-4 weeks ago. We studied Sunday, where he came in the back of a donkey in the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. As he came into the back of on that donkey, people cried and people shouted Hosanna. Jesus wept. He then came in the temple gates, although none of the other books talk about it. Mark alludes to it, how he goes in the temple and looks around. Then they leave and they go back to Bethany, which is a big deal because we're going to be in Bethany today. That's just a few miles outside the gates of Jerusalem. They come back the next morning, and on Monday mornings, the day that morning, he walks in, he cleanses the temple, knocks over the tables, makes a cat of nine tails, says, "My father's house shall not be made a den of thieves." Then he takes care of business. All this time, the Jews are believing that Jesus is going to come back and set up political Jerusalem. He's going to set up the political kingdom that was promised and foresight, you know, ordained and prophesied in the Old Testament. They believe it's going to be right now. And so all these things, these signs of him riding on the back of a donkey, him being the Messiah, his followers around him, cleansing the temple, all these things are encouraging them that this is the time. So they are done with Roman law. They're done with Roman rule. All of those things we've talked about quite a bit over these last few weeks, and they are done with that. And so on that Monday, he demonstrates some more things. That he teaches some new teachings, and they are encouraged, and he leaves and goes back to Bethany, which is out the gates, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 miles down the road, up the mountains where he can be by himself at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And we're going to find out their dad, Simon, in all probability. And so on Tuesday, then, he comes back, and he starts teaching in the temple. And he's teaching them that giving is a matter of the heart, not just a matter of the extent. And it talks about the widow's mite. The rich man comes in, and the way they paid in those days at the temple and around the synagogue, they were large bowls or large jars about this big, not quite 4 feet tall. And they had large open mouths, and they had a smaller throat. So as you poured your money down there, you could hear it all the way down. And so some of the rich, especially the Pharisees and those, would come in, they would drop handfuls of coins in there so as to draw attention by the crowd, so the crowds could ooh and awe at the amount of the tinging it made and all the sounds. And everyone standing by ooh and awe and just, you know, not applauding, but just thinking how wonderful this one Pharisee was because of all the money of this rich person. And then the widow came in with her mite, and the mite's worth a half of a cent. And she drops it in there, and Jesus is watching this. He's watching all the apostles, and they're watching him. And he goes, "I tell you that this woman has given more than this person here." Not condemning the one who gave much, but acknowledging especially the one who gave of her need. They give of their prosperity, she gave of her need. And there's nothing wrong with either one, but this was the greater because her heart was. So for the first time, the apostles were beginning to learn a lesson about the difference between what appears to be the thing that's best as opposed to what's really best. And it all comes down to intent and motive. What is the rationale of why we do what we do? She gave everything. That's all she had. He gave a lot. He had more, but he gave a lot that was good for them. And he's not being criticized. She's being lifted up as giving more. So the apostles are hearing this. The Pharisees standing around are hearing this. All of those Jews who've traveled for the week of Passover, all from all over the world, are hearing this. So it's not quite like saying the same thing of I'm taking over the kingdom. It's my kingdom right now. I'm going to take over, usurp Rome. And then someone says, as they're trying to trick him into making a mistake, they said, so should we pay taxes? Should we follow Caesar? And Jesus said, give me a coin. And they gave him a coin. He looked at the coin. He said, whose head is it? It's Caesar's. Therefore, I tell you to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And the back of the Caesarian coin there of Rome was the words, the Son of God. And so he had flipped the coin over and said, give the God to God and Caesar to Caesar. And he didn't say, we're not going to pay taxes anymore. He didn't say, we're done with Caesar. He didn't say, this Roman stuff's a nightmare. I've come back like prophesied in Genesis 12, and we're going to give the world its kingdom, its millennial kingdom is going to be served right now in practicality. And now's the time of the Jew, as prophesied by Abraham and talked by everybody, all the prophets. Now's the day. He's not saying that. Not only is he not saying that, he starts to say things like, you need to pay your taxes, which were over 50%. You need to follow the government, which was what they wouldn't hear, because the Jews were considered dirty. They were considered a pain. They were considered a nuisance. They were this extremely religious right fanatics who had the audacity to worship one God and look down upon those who didn't. They exploited their own. At the same time, they wouldn't get along with anybody, because they were God's chosen ones, and yet they were in bondage. And so all the centuries since 586 BC and then 722 before that, when the northern and southern kingdoms were taken, at that point, they were given away, and now it's coming back, and this is it. And now, as Jesus comes in the gates, people are screaming and yelling, Hosanna, and he flips over the tables, and this is it. This is the time. This is the one who's brought the dead back to life and the blind to see. This is it. And he starts teaching them about paying their taxes on Wednesday. They don't like the thought of that, on Tuesday rather. It's a terrible thought. Pay your taxes. What's that imply? Does that imply we're going to be doing this for a while? And it begins. Now, Mark doesn't give us a lot of detail like Matthew and Luke do. But Jesus starts talking about things in his parables prior to the Lord's Supper. Things like the poor you're going to have with you always. It's, you know, you've got me now. He's going to say things like, give. He's going to say things like, your generation will need to give your children. And they're hearing, wait a minute, aren't you going to do this right now? So there's a turn in Jerusalem. The people that are there, the tens and tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of Jews that have come to Jerusalem for the Passover, you can feel a difference in how they're looking at Jesus now. They want the political Messiah right now. And he's making it clear that's not the case. So on Wednesday, the Wednesday before Passover on Thursday is where we start today. Mark chapter 14. Such a different time. Different custom. I'll just read a little bit first. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. Now, this isn't anything new. For the last couple of years, they've been trying to kill Jesus off. But now it's a done deal. They want him dead right away because he's swaying the masses by his teachings. And consequently, they've been trying to kill him. They've tried to several times, but the public is around him and they fear the public. So now it's stated right out loud. We know this is wrong. We know we're not supposed to do this during the Passover, but this is it. We got to find a way to put him to death. Verse 2, but they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. We can't kill him on the feast day because the people would dislike that. You know. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, verse 3, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. Now, this is an event that could not occur today, essentially. The customs of our time are so different. There are so many things in these two verses here. Once again, Jesus did not stay in Jerusalem at night. Some had tents everywhere. Thousands and thousands and thousands slept out. They camped out there. Some stayed outside the wall, but it was dangerous because there was hoodlums and thugs going around, you know, stealing, just not unlike our times, you know. And so some would go to houses they would rent or friends that they would have in the area. Jesus went to Mary and Martha's house with the 12 apostles. As they went to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house, they went there, but they called it the house of Simon the leper. Mark is the only one that talks about him. It's fascinating, and the Bible doesn't go into more detail. There's a lot of other authors who spoke about it. Josephus and others in the next century have talked about it. Most people believe that Simon the leper is not the same Simon talked about like Peter or the other Simon, that this was the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Or Eliezer is his actual name, but Lazarus was Aramaic, and that's what we got from that. And he had leprosy, and he was healed. And the house, though, basically that being his, was still actually known as Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. But Mark, being the first gospel written, kind of alludes back to an earlier time of Simon when he was still alive. Chances are, by the time Matthew and Luke wrote, he's probably dead, so he wasn't alluded to. It's considered Mary and Martha's house. I find that kind of stuff very fascinating because each author gets little nuances into it. It would be like if I wrote a rendition of the story today, and then 14 years later, Matthew did, and then 4 years after that, Luke did, and then 40 years after that, 32 years after that, John did. It's the same story, canonized and accepted by God as inspiration of the Scriptures. We know it's the true Word of God, but it's variants of the time how the person saw it and what they saw at that time that reflects a uniqueness of the time. It would be like going down here and turning by where that new couple lives. Now, if you're 75 or 80, you would get that. Years ago, Lucille Kilmer was trying to explain to us where this house was. And she was explaining to my wife and others that were here at the church, it was right by that house where that new couple just built it. And then she stopped and went, well, that was 1960. The new couple had lived there 40-some years, the new young couple. Everything is context. Now, others who are, you know, there's a lot of women here who knew that. Oh, yeah. It's, So it's all about the context. And so we get the context of Mark. Simon's still alive. And he's living, chances are this is him living with his family, but we don't know that for a fact, but that's what's probably why it's alluded to that way. But while Jesus was there, verse 3 says, there came a woman, we find out it's Mary and the other ones, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. We find out from the other Gospels that this alabaster box has a spikenard, which is a oil, scented oil, that was worth 1 year's worth of income, essentially, to a common worker in that day. And she came in, and while they were sitting there getting their feet washed, she came in at this particular time and broke it and poured it over his head. That's not something that would typically happen today if you come to someone's house. But at this time, it wasn't something typical either. But the illusion couldn't be lost. We find out in the book of Matthew that Jesus speaks even more specifically about she's doing this in commemoration of my death to come. Maybe she had heard that in the villages, maybe she had heard that in the city, or God made her aware, but she was preparing him, and it was preparing him for the preparation. In that day, when the body, when you died, you weren't embalmed. You were cleansed. They would lay you down, they would cleanse you from top to bottom, and then they would put this oil base, this spikenard base, or some kind of basis like that, and they put it over the body to preserve the body so it would not stink as soon. As unpleasant as that sounds, that's exactly what it was for. And then once the body was cleansed and purified and oiled down, lubed down, so to speak, then they would take a cloth and wrap you long ways this way around from head to toe, and then they'd take small sheets, small little strips, and tie you this way with a napkin on your face. And that's how it was, the burial procedure was in Jesus' day. But Jesus is still alive here. In so doing this, she's alluding to the time when he'd be dead. And I can't help but think, Jesus lived a life of poverty. But when he was a little baby, he was given gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And right before he dies, he's given all this expensive oil. And nothing too much in between. And I just find that interesting to me. That's, none of those were something he did for himself. One, someone did it because they loved him. The other, they did it because they saw the star in the sky. But it's interesting because the day before this, all these 12 apostles saw Jesus make a big deal about the widow's mite. And not a big deal about the person who gave a lot of money, although he didn't condemn them in any way. He made more of an emphasis on the widow's mite. Now there's a person who spent 1 year's salary, $40,000, $50,000, $25,000, $60,000 jar of ointment, and poured it over the head of Jesus. And the apostles are wondering what Jesus is going to say about this. Now remember, Judas is a liar. Judas is a thief. We find out from the book of John that he's been stealing from the apostles and from this the purse, so to speak, because he's the treasurer, for years. And his major sin is avarice. He may be mad because Jesus isn't going to set up the kingdom right away. That's something that was discussed from about 1800s on up as a possibility. But prior to 1800s on down in our history, it was always just because of avarice or greed. Maybe a little bit of both. But undoubtedly, he's speaking here. Verse 3 again. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. Excuse me. That's interesting because the exact phrase murmured against her in the original Greek text isn't them sitting back there going, kind of whispering to themselves. The intimation here is they were rude to her and they were agitated verbally toward her because of her blatant disregard of the poor by virtue of pouring this thing on Jesus. And they were making her feel bad. They were making her feel like she was wasteful and stupid. And they were angry. Once again, they had just heard Jesus the day before praise the widow's mite and minimize to that degree, with the extent of that, the person put in a lot, only in degree of extent. So now they're on the other side of it, and they're seeing this, and they're saying, you know, that's kind of a waste. I mean, why would you do that? And Jesus, what are you thinking? You know how much that's worth, and you let her pour on your head, and what's going on with that? Now, we find out later that Judas is the one that's really alluding to this. He's a thief. He keeps the bag. He's the treasurer, and he's been pocketing money all along. And he's been doing all kinds of stuff. Now, Jesus knows this. He's the son of perdition, prophesied in the Old Testament. And yet, they're coming after this woman. And Jesus doesn't just let it lie. He says in verse 6, and Jesus said, leave her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, you may do good. But me you have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body for the bearing. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken of for memorial of her. There's a lot of people who did a lot of really good stuff. So why is she immemorialized by virtue of doing this? And it's something that you really got to think about, because it's not so easy. She didn't just pour something over his head and she's getting a big trophy for it. She gave everything, just like the widow's mite. She gave absolutely everything. And in our Christian calculated minds, we have what we think is right, and we do what we think is right, and we try to do what we think is right, and we try to fix it if we know that we've done something wrong. But our minds are set in our own parameters. Jesus doesn't just look at the extent or the amount. Jesus doesn't look at necessarily the result. He's not pragmatic. The ends are justified, do not justify the means. He cares about the intent of our being, our thoughts, the rationale, why we do what we do. Now, you've heard me say it before, but one of my professors used to say, Elliot, Mr. Elliot, the question isn't, does it work? The question is it right? And I guarantee you, if we're right, we will be not liked, and we will be perceived as wrong and mean and arrogant and intolerant, and pick one adjective. But in this case, this woman was right. Jesus said, you know what? She didn't waste it on me. You guys want to take care of the poor? You got your whole lives to do so. He was reflecting on and dialing in and zeroing in on her intentions. Her intentions were this. Jesus, I don't know what I can give you. I'll give you everything I have. You've got me, and I give you this. And what does Jesus say when we say to him, Lord, what do you want? Will you take this? He says, I'll take it. All he wants is everything that we'll give him. He'll take nothing that we don't want to give him. He won't demand us. He won't require it of us in the sense of strangling us or threatening us or being punitive. But he wants our heart. He wants our will. He wants our desire. He wants our thoughts. He'll take what we give him, and he'll be thankful to a degree, like we should be when, you know, others give to us or whatever, or we give to others. But this woman was different. She gave it all, absolutely everything. Just like the widow who gave just that half a cent. Not a denarii, a whole day's worth. And so now the apostles are confused. So here's a guy who gave a lot that you thought was nice, but you pointed out the fact that this woman who gave hardly anything was lifted up. Now there's a woman who has something, because she's got a whole year's worth of stuff, annual income wrapped up in oil, and she busts that over your head, and now you're saying that's wonderful. They don't get it. They're confused. What are we supposed to give? How much? Are we supposed to give 10%? Are we supposed to tithe? And to some of you, the answer is no. I had a couple leave our church a few years ago because they didn't agree with me on the idea of tithing. Tithing is a term that comes from the Old Testament. It means 10%. Tithing was used by the Jew to fill the storehouse for the widowed and the fatherless in the Old Testament so that it could buy grain to put in the storehouse in Malachi chapter 3. Oh, ye, how have you robbed me? You've robbed me your tithes and offerings by not filling the warehouse, the storehouse. That's an Old Testament idea of giving a flat amount, just like the law. It must be a certain way, just like the law. Thou shalt not, and that's true. And in this case, you got to give 10%. And then the question for some, and I've had people who have labored over this emotionally for years, is it 10% of the gross or 10% of the net? And they lose sleep over it, and they obsess over it, and they ruminate over it. And then we come to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 through 4. And it says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay in the church how God has blessed them. It's personal. You. It's periodic, the first day of the week. And it's proportional as God has blessed you. There's not a percent. There's no percentage. Do you understand? If God says, I need you to give 9%, I can give 10 and go, that's right. God said 9, but I'm giving 10. If God said 20, I can give 25. I'm just a little bit better. The kingdom's not about this. The kingdom's about my heart. It's about my intention that nobody else knows. Not my wife, not my children. Nobody in this universe knows but God and me most of the time. It's the same with you. Nobody knows you but God and you. You can lie, cheat, steal, con, connive, smile. You can do all that stuff and convince everybody of anything and none of it be right. But God knows. That's why I love that song for King and Country. God only knows. It's the truth. He's the only one that knows. And he's the only one that can judge because he does know. So he's judging this poor woman because she's giving it all. He's got God, here am I. Take it all. And he's judged her as amazing. And she's immortalized. Judges this woman here who dumps this oil. I don't know how much that'd be pleasant or unpleasant, frankly. But Jesus takes it because that's what she's offering, everything. And the apostles at this point don't quite get it. They don't get what he's saying is, they're saying, I'm yours. You got it all. Isn't that simple? So the real simple question could be, how much do you hold back? What don't you give? What don't I give? God, I'm going to give you all of this, but this corner here is mine. I'm going to give you all my past, but I'm going to keep this part of my past. I'm going to give you all my money, but I'm going to keep back this here. I'm going to give you my thoughts, my ambitions, my desires. I'm going to give you that, but I'm going to hold this back. God, I'm going to follow you in truth except for this area here. God, I'm going to follow you in obedience except for this area here. These two women, the picture that the Bible's drawing us in Mark chapters 11 or 12 and 14 are showing us that they don't hold anything back. And they're the ones that God holds up. They're not mighty preachers on television reaching millions and millions. They're not senators. There are two women, and we only know one's name, who God holds up. And we all talk about, and in heaven we'll know who they are. So it comes right down to it. What we do in this life The positions were given old, young, male, female, black, white, 1950s, 1200 ADs. Those aren't near as relevant as the idea that we just give God everything. And I think he lets each one of us, and this is just me, be born in a time and space, color, gender, location that's uniquely favorable for each one of us individually in God's sovereignty to ultimately come to him. Not only do I think that, I think that he allows circumstances as we're born in children to allow us to go through. Some are horrific, some are great, some go through absolutely horror, some are fine. But each one of us go through certain things that we must, because that in and of itself, accounting for everybody else's sin nature, their own choices, the nature of the world we live in, all those things, crunched together into a nice sovereign ball, would allow us to mostly have the opportunity to come to God more than any other time. And I believe that with all my heart. So that's why I know I was born white male in 1961 in Monticello, Indiana, because that was the most opportune time I would have to ever come to know Jesus as the Christ. If I'd have born in 1015 BD, AD or BC, something like that, a long time ago, in a far away, you know, it'd been different. I think they would have the best chances. So I don't look over historical things as I feel so sorry for those people who were born here at that time compared to these people. I don't, because I don't think God makes any mistakes. I don't think he's ever messed up. I don't think he's ever messed up on anything. As a matter of fact, the only one that ever messes up is us. We're the only ones that have choice that have screwed it up. Animals don't do it what animals aren't supposed to do. Only humans do. We're the only ones that can be evil, because we're the only ones that can say yes and no, and we know it's the other way around. It's us. And the more we hold of ourselves that we don't give to God, the easier it is for us to lie, cheat, connive, and deceive ourselves and others. And so he's given a great story here. The apostles are upset. I can't believe you did that. She could have done this, but God knows the motive of one of them. Verse 10 then, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. Right after the conversation with the alabaster box, verse 9, verily I say unto you, wheresoever the gospel shall be preached throughout the world, this also shall she have done, shall be spoken of in memorial of her. And instantly Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. It's interesting. Right after Jesus had this conversation with the apostles, and they saw this woman do this, and explained to them how this is for a memoriam to him, and how that she should be praised, and will be immortalized by virtue of it, Judas said, that's it. I'm done. And I honestly think at one point, he's thinking that Jesus has lost it. Bragging on this poor lady, forgetting about this rich person, and then somebody who has got some little bit of money or something dumps it over his head and says, that's fine. How can a crook make any money from this guy? You know? Avarice is his sin. I also think he realized that Jesus isn't going to be the political Messiah at this point. He will be in the millennial kingdom, but not at this point. And he was also prophesied that he would become the one who would reject Christ. He would be the one who would betray him. Several hundred years ago. And he went to the priest and they sold him for 30 pieces of silver. We're told in other book, in the book of Luke, but not in Mark, because Mark doesn't guess it necessarily relevant. Luke does. And so Jesus has been sold out. It just hasn't happened yet. And this is Wednesday. I'm sure the apostles are confused. People are, he's praising this and flipping over a table here, but he's praising this here, pouring over. They're not quite sure. They're thinking the kingdom's coming too, but they're also now thinking that it's not. They're not thinking it at all. And now his words like, this place is going to be destroyed in 70 years. I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise from the dead in 3 days. And this world's going to be destroyed. This temple will be destroyed, then be ultimately destroyed, and later will be destroyed again. There's going to be many false Christs to come. Remember that last conversation you had with them on Tuesday? And now on Wednesday, they're all thinking, so we're confused. And so Thursday comes along, verses 12 and following. Won't be here too long. Now Mark goes right into something a little bit specific, although Matthew and Luke go into more detail. I like Mark's shorter rendition here. Verse 12, and the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou we go? And prepare thou that we may eat the Passover. Now, it's hard to understand what this is even about. Back in the book of Exodus, when Moses is conversing with Ramesses III or second about Pharaoh, about letting my people go, he's talking to him and Pharaoh, no, no, no. And then Pharaoh finally gets mad and says, I'll kill your firstborn. And he says, you just sealed the deal. So God came to Moses and said, this is what I want you to do. To defend the children of Israel, I want you to find the one of the most unblemished lambs, another lamb, to be killed, to bleed, to save his people. Not another allusion to Christ to come, obviously, but it is. And I want you to take the fatted lamb, the calf, the scapegoat, or in this case, that calf, the Passover lamb. I want you to take that lamb, the perfect one, and I want you to cut its throat. And I want you to take that blood, and I want you to take from the blood of it, and I want you to dip it in, and I want you to go across the doorpost and the side and the top part of your doors. And the angel of death, the destroyer, the King James says, Abaddon, it says in the Hebrew, it means the devil, angel of death, could be the same thing, will pass over, and you will be protected. And then with that animal, what I want you to do is, I don't want you to cut its guts out. I know this is graphic for some, but this is the Bible. So you don't apologize. I don't want you to cut its guts out. I want you to cook it as it is. I don't want you to boil it. I don't want you to fillet it. I want you to cook that thing on a grill and fry it up. And I want you to eat it. And if anything's left over that you don't eat, I want you to just get rid of. And I want you to eat it with your shoes on, with your coat on. I want you to eat with your staff in your hand, on your feet, being prepared to move quick if you run out of the house. That's how the Passover meal is to be eaten. You don't sit back and relax like the pictures of Rembrandt or Van Gogh or whoever that is downstairs, everybody's chilling out. You eat it in haste because the angel of death is going to pass over. There's going to be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and screaming. You're going to hear thousands of mothers and fathers screaming because their firstborn kids are dead. And the angel of death is going to come through. And I don't know what that's like, but you probably had the sense of feeling it. You can feel evil when it's around it. It's a human form just walking around, let alone something like that. And as you're in your house and there's blood covered on the mantle and the sides, and you can hear the screaming on the hills and some that didn't do it because they wouldn't believe and didn't want to mess with that. You can feel it, death everywhere around you. So you're supposed to eat quickly and be ready to run if you have to. That's the Passover meal. That's the Passover. And from that time in Exodus, Moses told the people from that time after they were in the wilderness, remember this time, and this is the time that they remember. And so it's a big deal. So Thursday of Passover week was the time they let the lamb, they killed the lamb ceremonially for all the Jews, and everyone ate the Passover meal in haste, fully dressed, fully ready to go out the door, just in case they had to. By now it was a ceremony. By now it was a function. It's July 4th, remember this, Independence Day kind of thing. But it was still to be done in a certain way. But that was this day, Thursday. And the first day of the week, verse 12, of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, that lamb, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we may go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? Not that same very one, but where can we go to eat the meal? Now, they could have been Mary and Martha and Simon and Lazarus' house, but they've been eating them out of house and home for 4 days. And there's 13 of them. Remember, on Monday, they didn't have enough food, so Jesus left on the way being hungry. The apostles stopped for a fig, and the fig wasn't there, so he cursed the fig tree, which was really a picture of Israel, always looking like they're ripe, but never ripe at all. That's the whole picture of that. But in the meantime, he was hungry, so he reached for a fig. He used it as an illustration. So they decided to go to another place this time. A big upper room, second floor, basically. An empty second floor. Jesus knew people, the apostles knew people, and there are people that Jesus had prepared for this or had talked to perhaps, or just supernaturally, spiritually, it was given to them. So Jesus says in verse 13, and he sendeth forth two of his disciples and said unto them, go ye into the city, and there ye shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Now, some of you may not know this. None of you may. Many of you may. I have no idea. Men didn't carry water in this day. Women carried the water. That was a task too menial for men. Only women did it. So there has been a lot of conjecture on as the fact as to why this man was carrying water. I think it's so that they could differentiate him from everybody else. Personally, makes sense. This guy's carrying water. Why is he carrying water? Probably because he's thirsty. He needs water. So he went and got it. I don't think he's been moved away from society like the woman at the well in John chapter 5 who'd been married five times and she was there by herself at midday. I don't think it's anything like that. I just think at this time he needed to bring some water. He went and got it himself. And that was the way that God identified the apostles to him. And it was relevant. Because remember when Jesus needed a donkey to come in Jerusalem? He goes, go into the city, and straightway you'll find a donkey. And I want you to loose it. No one's ever sat on before. And I want you to let it loose. And they'll say, well, whoa, that's stealing. What do we do? When someone says, what are you doing? Just say, the master had need of him. So they did, and it worked out beautifully. Now, this is another situation just like this 4 days later, from Sunday to Thursday. Go into town, you find a guy carrying water, which is unique. Follow him. Once again, going into the city, and there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber? Where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples. And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there and make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover or the Passover meal. So this is a servant of someone who owns the house. Do you know who does anybody have any idea who they think the house belongs to and who the master is? Anybody? John, the writer of the gospel, John Mark. And he just didn't mention himself. Now, I don't know that for a fact, but many, many biblical scholars believe it was John Mark, and that's why he didn't mention himself. And that was just one piece of contact to this, because John Mark's rendition coming from Peter tends to be a little bit thinner with regard to the depth and the expose of it, the exposition of it, the hermeneutics of it. But in the next context, it gets real detailed, almost like Mark was there himself. The headmaster had a guy go see the water, and so some believe that this is Mark's house. I don't know for sure. It'd be kind of entertaining, though, wouldn't it, to think that? It'd be fascinating. Verse 17. And in the evening, this is still Thursday, he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, that one of you that eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth and is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good for it would it be if that man had never been born. Now, right after this, although it's not spoken of by Mark, we know from the other Gospels that this is when Judas leaves. And he goes to the apostles, or he goes to the Pharisees, rather. Although Mark tells us about the first time with the Pharisees, he's looking for a time to betray Christ and when he can set him up. After sitting there at the last meal and dipping bread in the oil-based liquid and having this last meal and having this going on, Jesus is talking about what he's going to be doing next. He's obviously spoken that he's going to go into the Garden of Gethsemane next. He's obviously told them he's going to go out there and pray after dinner. Judas hears this. So before they finish the dinner, Judas can now leave and go get the Pharisees, who will rally up the guards to meet Jesus in the garden. It's no mistake that they were there, and it's no mistake that Jesus knows this. As a matter of fact, in other books of the Gospels, Jesus says, what thou doest thou quickly, in the King James. In English, it would be, I know what you're going to do, go ahead and get it over with. And he did. And Jesus still went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. So verse 21, the Son of Man indeed goeth, as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good work for that man had never been born. All right, a couple more verses. Verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and he blessed, and he brake it, and gave it to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it in the new, in the kingdom of God. once again, the short rendition that Mark gives us with ideas of this. It's the last time. Now, as Baptists, I'm a Baptist, as Baptist believers, as those who are independent with their thought like that, I believe that Jesus did not cut off his finger and say, eat. I don't think he drained his blood, you know, and said, drink. They're indicative. They're symbolic. The bread is symbolic of the body that will be broken for them in one day's time. The wine is symbolic of the blood that will be shed for them in one day's time. And so when we today take the blood or the wine, the juice, and the bread, we do it in symbolism form. Those of you that accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior can take of this in memoriam. If you're not saved, you don't take communion. You're not supposed to. But if you are saved, you take it because it reminds you of the body that was broken, the blood that was shed. It's, you're thankful. It reminds you of that. And the Bible does tell us to do this in remembrance of him. And so we do. But no magical powers are going to come to you. I know that offends our former Lutheran and Catholic friends, and they're just wrong. It's just the way it's, the Bible teaches us. There are no magical unctions that come from that. You don't get special powers by taking communion, you know. Jesus doesn't come into you because you eat a piece of bread. He doesn't come into you because you drink wine or juice. He doesn't flow through your veins because you get in water and are baptized. He comes into us because we ask him to, because we want him to, and he says yes, and he dwells within us. Nothing we can do to earn that. We just say thank you because of grace. But we follow his obedience by being baptized and taking communion. Because what he wants us to do is an outward sign of our inward belief. And that's what we believe. I don't see how anyone could read what Jesus is saying here and take more of it. Jesus wasn't cutting hunks off his arm. As gross and macabre as that sounds, that's literally, figuratively, what they're saying. That's not the case. When we accept Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And at that point, right there, we are sons and daughters of God forever. We don't have to do anything. Now, if we want to be close to Jesus and do what we're supposed to do as Christians, we follow him, keep our fellowship right. But as far as salvation, it's a done deal because of his work, not ours. He's teaching them this. By now, Judas has gone. He's running around to meet the Pharisees and the scribes, who are now hustling around to get the Roman guard. And they're all hustling around. You can hear the swords jingling and people running and everybody hustling and sweating as they run back to town to get all this ready while Jesus is sitting there having supper with his men. He's going to have some more conversations. Then he's going to say, let's take a walk. And they're going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane just outside of Bethany, heading towards Jerusalem. And in this garden, this is where we find he prays to God. Now, Mark's not going to tell us a whole lot about this. A few verses. John 17 gives us the real story. Great, great passage of scripture. But he's going to pray to Jesus, and I won't be able to talk about that today. But as he's praying, Jesus is praying to God, rather. He's praying, God, let this cup pass me. Let this thing not have to happen, but nevertheless, I'll do it. What you see is his full deity. The fullness of his Godhead recognizes that God's will must be done. The fullness of his humanity isn't looking forward to that thing happening. He's going to be beaten and betrayed. He's going to be laughed at. He's going to be mocked. He's going to have his beard pulled out. He's going to watch these tens and hundreds of thousands of people who have been heralding him as the Messiah for these last few days and few years all scream to give us Barabbas and crucify Christ. Then he's going to have to be hung on a cross naked, a foot and a half off the ground in front of his mother and all the women and two of the apostles. And then he's going to die. And before he dies, he's going to have to take on the sin of humanity. And for that split second, God has to take his face away from Jesus. That's when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't because he wasn't anticipating God to leave him. It's just that he became sin. And can God look on sin? The answer is no. That's why there has to be sacrifice. And when sacrifice is made, the priest looks up in heaven and says, oh God, and God looks down from heaven and sees blood sacrifice. Sin is paid for. Because if sin is not paid for, when God looks at sin, he has to judge sin. That's why when 10,000 Jews grabbed the Ark of the Covenant, they died. Because that's a signal to judge us of our sin. God said, okay, and there's no blood. Therefore, they all had to pay. That's why it's got to be blood. That's why there had to be a lamb. There has to be a turtle dove in the Old Testament. But it wasn't good enough. That's why Jesus had to die in the New Testament. He had to shed his blood. A sacrifice had to be made. So with that sacrifice, I could say, oh God, and God can look and see that I'm through Christ, and the blood is there. And then he died. But then he rose from the dead. And so it's always there. I can always pray. I can always say, God, and God can always say, yeah, son. I can be driving the car, laying in bed. I don't have to go to a priest once every 6 months, or I have to go to the head of my clan once every month and kill an animal. And at that moment, God judged because there's blood. I could talk to him anytime because it's forever. His blood always flows. He rose from the dead. The sacrifice lives and continues to pay. And when I accept him as my Savior, I take that in. And all I can say is, thank you. I'm saved and forgiven. No matter how good or bad things are going, it doesn't matter. You're always born again and a believer. It's not based on you being good, because you may really be lousy. It's not based on you being nice, because you might not be. It's based on, are you saved or not? And then we endeavor to be these things we're supposed to be, for Christ's sake. But Jesus had to pay. So part of himself is saying, okay, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do, but man, I sure don't look forward to this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Showing the kind of integrity, Lord, God, I give you everything. The widow's mite, she gave everything. The woman with the alabaster box gave everything. And now Jesus is getting ready to give everything. The apostles aren't going to see that yet. In a few days, they're going to see that when the Holy Spirit comes in the book of Acts. They're going to get it. Everything Jesus does is on purpose. Everything he says is for the point of pointing to his resurrection, but also showing that he gave it all. As Christians, how much should we give? Everything. It's so easy to say, and we're all hypocrites because we really want to, but we don't sometimes. If you really give everything, count on this. The average person will be upset with you. The average person will not understand you. The average person will think you're stupid, you could have done something with that and give that money to the poor. Or they're going to think that you're distracted and distorted because that was just a little bit compared to a lot. It doesn't matter what the average person thinks. There's a good chance the average person's wrong most of the time anyway. It's between you and God. Do what God wants you to do and you never have to apologize. And no one may understand it but you. Nobody. If God wants you to give, give. Now, there are some circumstances like being married, you know. Honey, God told me to give our house away. You want to talk about that one, you know? Yeah, I've actually heard that one before. Yes. And they end up buying a new house. I don't know. God works with you the way he works with you in your heart. He talks to you as you need to hear him. He speaks with you as he wants you to hear. He deals with you because he loves you based on you. He deals with me because he loves me based on me. I don't have the right to judge what God tells you. I have no idea. All we can judge is behavior. We can't judge motive or intent. But the bottom line is, God works with each one of us individually. As Jerry said in his prayer, millions or billions of people are praying, and he can orchestrate and organize and by sovereign answer every single one of them simultaneously with our best interest as it relates to everything else around us. Only God can do that. I can get a couple thoughts of that, and it's like, whatever. I'm hungry, you know. That's too much. But we have a God that can do that, and that's amazing. But my takeaway from the first part of chapter 14 of Mark is pretty simple. God honors those who honor him the most. And the way this passage of Scripture, these two passages of Scripture, demonstrate honoring God is giving it all. And that is so contraindicated and contrary to what the world tells us. The world tells us we need to store and we need to keep our own. But in fact, we need to give. Give everything we can. That doesn't mean you don't pay your bills. It doesn't mean you don't have food for your kids. God will make it clear what he wants from us. We don't have to guess. We don't have to second guess. We will, but we don't have to. If God wants something, he'll tell you. You'll notice, because most of the time your first thought will be, no, no way. No, I'm not going to do that. Lord, give me your power. Lord, I want you to do what you want me to do. Lord, what does he want me to do? want you to make up with your mom. No, Lord, anything but that. Seriously, what do you want me to do? I want you to make up with your brother. I want you to make up with your husband. I want you to make up with your kids. I want you to give. I want you to stop doing this. I want you to begin doing this. And those are the very things that we don't want to begin, stop, because those are the very things we're hiding, because those are ours in our corner. God, this is all yours. You've heard me mention a show one time that Burt Reynolds in called The End. Remember that show? It's an old show, him and Dom DeLuise back in the early 80s. Remember Burt Reynolds and Dom DeLuise? A bunch of blockheads. Those guys are so funny. Well, in this show, Burt Reynolds is perpetually suicidal, which is not funny in and of itself, but in such a self-deprecating way, it became humorous for the 1982 crowd. But in this case, he's going to kill himself. So he swims out in the ocean, and you see it from a panoramic view of this guy swimming out in the ocean, and he swims and swims with a goal, just, I'm going to swim out there till I can't swim anymore, and I'm just going to drown. He's swimming and swimming and swimming and swimming, and he's mad and he's cursing at God, you never loved me, you never did anything, you set me up, blah, blah, blah. If you really love, well, none of us ever done it, I know. But he's doing that, and he's out there swimming as far as he can, and he finally is about exhausted, and he stops and goes, I'm sorry. And by now he's like a mile and a half out in the ocean. I'm sorry. Okay, God, I am really sorry. I am so sorry. And he turns around and swims back to the beach. God, if you just save me, I'll give you 100% of my life. 100%. Everything is yours. And it shows him from a panoramic view swimming. And he gets about three-fourths of the way there. God, 75% of everything I have is yours. And he gets closer and closer. And by the time he gets to the beach, he lands on the beach. He goes, I can't believe it. You didn't help me one bit. Man, every time I see that, I only watch the movie. I record so I could watch the last 3 minutes of it, because that is humanity in a summer, just a nutshell right there. God, I don't need you. I'm mad at you. You didn't take care of me. Okay, I need you because I'm desperate. And then I end up doing it myself anyway. Lord, great. Where were you anyway? Can you just hear the devil talking to us all through that? It's crazy. All God wants is everything. All he'll take is anything. And the degree and level of our peace in this life is contingent on if it's a little bit or a lot of it that we give. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for being patient with us, and we surely don't deserve it. For being kind to us, and we don't deserve it. And dying for us and rising from the dead, Lord, and nobody could possibly deserve that. Thank you for loving us. Help us to be forgiving, patient, kind, friendly as we can be, and yet hold forth truth and boldness and truth. God, thank you for loving us. Help us to love others now. Bless us as we close now, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. I couldn't see it was right in front of me. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 476. Let's sing that first verse, hymn number 476. Two song leaders. One's downstairs and one's got knee surgery last week, and so you had to deal with me with that one. Anybody know that song? Yeah. Well, good. Both of you. That's nice. Yeah. I knew a little bit. It is good having everybody here, so in about 5 hours or so-ish, we'll have Bible study downstairs studying 1 Peter. You're all invited. have a good week this week. Next week is Labor Day and a special time. A lot of people are going to be off next week. So we have a lot of people traveling, so pray for them and some that are sick. But it's good having everybody here today. Let's close our word of prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, I pray that you'd watch over our church. God, I pray for our kids downstairs that you'd watch over them. Let them come to know you. Let our instructors be filled with grace and wisdom as they teach, and their parents would give them grace and mercy. This new couple, Lord, pray for them and their little baby, that you give them strength and courage at this time, Lord. And all here, Father, that you'd give us wisdom. I pray for those that are afraid still, Lord, that you'd encourage them, and those that are ill, that you'd watch over them. Help us to do what we can, Father. We thank you for our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.